Father, we need you. We need you to help us to put anything out of our minds that would distract us from what you would like to accomplish this morning. We want your word exalted, and we want the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we may see. And we want to be willing ourselves to yield ourselves completely and totally to you, that we might become the men and women, boys and girls, that you would have us to be in these days in which we live. We live in a time of great darkness. We live at a time of great confusion and division and much fear. And we, your children, are to be a light in the midst of all of that, that we are not easily shaken by the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We are not quickly moved by everything we hear, every new wind of teaching or doctrine, or everything the media throws at us. We are students of your word. We study to show ourselves approved to you, that our lives are surrendered completely to you. I pray for those that are not able to be with us this morning, some that may be dealing with health issues, some still knowing the need to self-quarantine for their own protection, and others may be away, that you would just put your hands around them and minister to them, either through our media that will be uplifted later today or in some other means. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's a guy up on the screen. His name is Popeye. Anybody here not familiar with Popeye? Anybody? I expected some young hands to go up. Everybody knows about Popeye? Oh, good. No, he's not the one that started the chicken business. I don't want to get on that one because I've not had good experience. But nevertheless, Popeye, he is this underdog. He is the guy that you just tend to have a tendency to root for because he just doesn't have a chance. He's got those bulging forearms. However, he was powerless when confronted by that bully, Bruto. There's just nothing he could do until he ate his, till he ate his spinach. Did I go past it too fast? There we go. Then things changed. All right, so Popeye, without his spinach, is like a Christian trying to live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit. Can't be done. And I think all of us, most of us, from time to time, seem to think that we have what is needed. I mean, God was so fortunate to save me. I mean, he's a lucky guy that got me, right? No. No. If we really think that we can live the Christian life in our own strength, by our own talents, with our own abilities, we're up for a big fall soon to happen to us. We're doomed for failure. Last week, I opened this up when we began to look at verse 8 of chapter 8. You don't need to go there yet. But I caution that it is possible for us as religious individuals, regardless of our upbringing, that it is possible to know all the right stuff up here and yet not have a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ inside. And we ask the question, how can that be? Well, the Bible is filled. We looked at a number of examples of individuals who lived. For instance, those who came out of Egypt, we just can't imagine all the power that they witnessed on a daily fashion and yet never truly believed. And they died in the wilderness in unbelief. And we're living in the New Testament. And it's very possible that a person could have all the church knowledge and wisdom and not yet have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So the brain may have all the knowledge answers, The brain, and I even included emotion in this because I shared with you last week that emotions can't be trusted. There are times when your emotions will tell you things that just are not true. And so even you can be so sincerely zealous and emotionally in tune with God and still not have a relationship with him. So there needs to be that relationship. So take your Bibles, go with me to Romans chapter 8 as we read this particular passage again. Romans chapter 8. We made it through verse 8 last week, and I want to start with verse 8, but we are definitely going beyond that this morning. So Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 8. Paul writing to this church that he hasn't yet visited, but trying to gear them up to the life that God has called them. He shared with them in this chapter that carnality is to be at war with God. To have a carnal mind is just the opposite of what we need and want. So in verse 8, he says, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Verse 9, But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he's not saved. He's not a believer. He doesn't know God. That's what he says. He is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption to whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may also be glorified together. So Paul is sharing this great divide that takes place, the battle that goes on within our bodies, as we even saw in verse 7. There is this battle, the flesh against the spirit, the world, the flesh, and the devil against God's word and the Holy Spirit. Now, how many of you remember this verse? I'm going to find out how many of you remember this verse. Ephesians 2:2-3 says, in which, talking to the church of Ephesus, the believers there, he says, in which you, each one of them, individuals, every one of them, he says, in which you once walked according to the course of, you're afraid, huh? Oop, going too fast. The course of this world. This world is on a path opposite of God. Do we understand that? Every system that this world puts together is not God-oriented. It is not Bible-centered. It is self-centered. It's to take our eyes off of God, put our eyes on ourselves, and achieve whatever it is that we dream. The whole world system and everything that the world offers will not help you focus much on God. The world's going the other direction. So in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to who? If you probably already saw it, come on. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Who's he referring to? He's referring to Satan, the devil. He is the god of this world. It's no wonder that the world has no desire to please God, honor God, glorify God. It's no wonder that the world is self-satisfying and self-seeking. Because the god of this world, the god of this age, has blinded their eyes and they don't see any different or any better. And Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and said, this is the way you all lived. Guess what? It's the way I lived. It's the way you lived. And it's the way that we are influenced every day that we walk on this earth. Every one of us is influenced by the philosophies of this world and the doctrines of Satan himself. He is the father of lies. He is the great deceiver. And sometimes he comes looking like an angel of light. And his ministers dress up and look just like ministers of righteousness. So what is he telling us? He's telling us that even in the church, we can be so influenced by the world and Satan himself that our eyes are not open. But he's telling the church at Ephesus, listen, you once walked according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And if time works out, I'm going to point back to the church at Ephesus in a little bit and show you what they did when they come to know Christ in the book of Acts. Then it goes on, among whom also, anybody want to take a guess? We all once conducted ourselves in the same way. How did we conduct ourselves? Well, we conducted ourselves with the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That was us. That was me. That was you. And I hope we can say it in the past tense. That's the way I was. That's who I was. Until, like Kaylee's song pointed out, until we tasted mercy, until we come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And we understand now what it is that he saved me from and how he's delivered me from the life of death and given me new life. And so 8 reminds us of that. So a worldly Christian, what is a worldly Christian? Well, a worldly Christian is a carnal Christian. And I said last week or 2 weeks ago that that's kind of an oxymoron. Those two words just don't go together. When carnality seems to be the description of my Christianity, I probably ought to examine to make sure that I truly know Christ. Because those two just don't go together. Someone has described it this way. David Wells said, worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age, and righteousness seem odd. I was sharing this verse with an individual this week. And as I shared this verse with that individual, I pointed out just, I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit that reminded me or whether I just remembered it. I'll probably give credit to the Holy Spirit because I don't remember a whole lot. But anyway, how many of you remember when Trump and Pence ran in 2016? All of us do. How many of you remember when Pence was criticized because he said he would never go to lunch with a woman without his wife? He would never go to lunch with a woman by herself unless it was his wife. Do you remember that? Do you remember what media did? Where's this guy from? He's some alien. Isn't it interesting that they thought that was odd? Why would anybody have that conviction? Well, it's a conviction of trying to protect something. Whether it was to protect his marriage, I don't know. So if we want to talk about worldliness, well, worldliness is just simply when sin looks normal, no big deal, everybody does it. And we don't feel guilty about it because sin's just normal. That's strange. That should never happen in our lives. So the reality is, Christians will all have their carnal moments, won't they? I guess I shouldn't say they, won't we? What do I mean by that? Well, the best of men are men at best. And the best of women are, yeah, Charles Spurgeon never said that, but I'll include it. The best of women are women at best. What that means is, we may be on the right path doing the right thing most of the time, but all it takes is a moment and we find ourselves tripped up and the old man comes to the surface and we say something that we regret. We do something that we wish we wouldn't have done. So all Christians will have their carnal moments, but hopefully we are quick to repent and ask for forgiveness and get back to the place where we really belong. So all Christians are going to have their carnal moments. We understand that. None of us are sinless, nor can we be. But our goal is to strive after a life of righteousness and godliness. So authentic Christians will not continue in carnal living. So that's the difference. When an individual calls themselves a believer, but they continually, habitually practice a lifestyle that is not on God-honoring, questions go up. And that's what Paul did. You read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Paul is writing to a church, and they're filled with problems in that church. He even calls them carnal. But he tells that church they need to examine themselves to make sure they're truly in the faith. What is he saying? That just their lifestyles put a big red flag in his mind and made him wonder how they could really be believers if they were not living the life that God had called them to be. The Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's the disciple, he's the apostle, he's the inspired writer that we run to for assurance. Because in his first epistle, he says, "These things have I written unto you that you may know you have eternal life." And we are quick to go there. And we are quick to grab that verse and cover ourselves with it. But we need to ask the question, okay, John, what things did you write that I may know that I have eternal life? And you know what John does. He says, "He that says he's in the light but walks in darkness is a liar. He that says, I love God, and does not keep his commandments, there's no truth in him. He that says he loves God and hates his brother, can't be, can't be." And so John was just writing that we would have an opportunity to evaluate our lives to see if we're on the right track. And so authentic Christians won't continue to live a carnal lifestyle. And if that describes me, I call myself a Christian, and yet my life is very worldly, then I probably ought to go back and re-examine to make sure that I have really crossed the line and come to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Galatians 5:16 said this, "The solution for carnality is to live moment by moment, yielded to relying on the Holy Spirit." Then Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not glorify the desires of the flesh." That's what Paul is dealing with here in Romans 8. He says in verse 8, flesh is not good. But then he goes on, verses 9, 10, 11, and we'll look at this more in a moment, but he says, "You are not in the flesh, believers, those of you that know Christ. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And then he throws in that "if." "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And so Paul is just pointing out that once that Holy Spirit has come into our lives, he has delivered us from the life of death. He's brought us out from underneath the bondage of sin. He has given us the power in which we can be more than conquerors, we'll find in chapter 8. That when Christ comes into the life of a believer, things are radically changed. You see, my problem, your problem, isn't the stupid things that I did yesterday. I was asked a question this week that I'm asked from time to time. And the question is, how can I forgive myself for the stupid things I've done? And my answer is always, you probably can't. And maybe you shouldn't. Maybe it's good to have that little bit of haunting in our lives that reminds us of where we were, what we were like, and what God saved us from. You see, Paul, I don't think he could ever get over the fact that God would save a Saul of Tarsus. I think it haunted him that he was the one who gave the order to crucify, or should I say stone, Stephen. I think that haunted him. I think he was haunted by the very fact that he got letters and orders to go and to arrest believers and even have them killed. I think that haunted him. And he could never get over the fact that God would save him And he became the great author of most of the New Testament. And so I think maybe we have a tendency to just quickly just, God wipes the slate clean, and we forget all of that, and we go on and live our lives as if nothing really happened. Need to be careful. But I can't change yesterday. The stupid things that I did, I'm glad that God has said he's buried them in the depths of the deepest sea. He's placed them as far as the east and the west. He's put them behind his back. He'll never remember them again, but I still remember them. But I can't change them. I can apologize to people that I need to apologize to. I can make restitution where I ought to make restitution. But I can't change what I did yesterday. And no amount of guilt can change the past. And no amount of worrying can change the future. You see, the problem comes when I refuse to change today. That's the problem. I can't change what happened yesterday, and all those stupid things that I did, they're gone. But once I've come to know Christ and the Holy Spirit has come into me and dwells within me, he comes with power, and with that power, he is able to help me to become the man that I need to be. And so the problem is when I won't change. That's a problem, when I won't change. So 9 through 11 begins to share with us the power of the Holy Spirit. And I didn't read verse 11, but let me read it now. As Paul is writing here, he's reminding us that if we're truly God's children, then the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit, when he comes with power. In the book of Acts, the disciples are there waiting. And if you remember, do you remember what they're wanting to know right now in the book of Acts? Jesus is resurrected. They're spending some time with him. He hasn't yet ascended. He's getting ready to ascend. And there's one thing left on their mind. It's kind of the thing that many of you got on your minds right now. When are you going to set up your kingdom? Is the end almost here? Are you going to take us out of here? I mean, a lot of us are thinking that kind of thing right now. And you know what he said to them? I mean, they were under Roman rule. I mean, they saw the evils of government. And they're saying, you're gonna set up your kingdom now? You're gonna take care of these people? Are you going to put out evil? And he said, listen, guys, don't you worry about that. That's none of your business. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You stay put. And in just a little while, I am going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And when he comes, he is going to come with power. And he will equip you to be the evangelists, the missionaries, the witnesses that I desire you to be, that you might reach the whole world. That's what you need to be focused on. Just a side note, maybe that's what we ought to be focused on right now instead of some of these other things. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit comes with power. And he comes with ministries. His first ministry is that he draws me to Christ. If you know Christ, you didn't get there by yourself. You didn't get there because you're just a really neat, cool person that God wanted, and you know, you did God a favor one day by saying a prayer. Now, if you've come to know Christ, the only way you could ever do that is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How does he do that? He does that through the conviction. He convicts us of sin and judgment and righteousness, and we understand we need a Savior. He regenerates our human spirits. He gives new birth. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart. Every believer is set apart now. They are no longer of this world. We are different. And he sets us apart for his honor and for his glory. He helps us, as we're going to find in chapter 8. There are times in our lives we just don't know how to pray. We don't know what to say. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He comes to our side. He assists us. He guides us into all truth. He opens up our eyes that we might see. I don't know if you can remember, but if you ever tried reading the Bible prior to your salvation, it was a difficult book to read. A lot of it didn't make sense. But once your eyes were open, it's amazing the things that you see now. That's the Holy Spirit working within us, enlightening us, and helping us to see and to understand. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. He gives gifts to the believers, 1 Corinthians 12. He is our helper. He is our comforter. Jesus said it's important that I go, that the comforter may come. He equips us with divine power. That's what we saw in verse 8 and what we're seeing here in the book of Acts. We saw in Acts 1 and we're seeing here in the book of Romans. And then lastly, this is what we looked at last week. When the Holy Spirit is in our lives, his fruit is recognized. We compare the fruit of the flesh, and we compared it with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So when salvation comes, things happen. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Therefore, brethren, we are in debt after all he has done for us. There's something we need to do with him. So we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. I said I was going to share with you about the book of the church at Ephesus. And I think I might have challenged you to read the book of Acts. I don't know if I made that real clear, but I encourage you to read the book of Acts and to notice what happens in the lives of people when they come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. As you work your way through the book of Acts, the first thing that you see in chapter 2 there, when the Holy Spirit came, they spoke with languages that they never learned. And they were able to speak these languages at a time when all these individuals who had come to Jerusalem came from different areas with different languages. And those folks were amazed that these individuals were speaking their language, telling them the great things of God. You can read down through where they were strengthened. I mean, they were threatened to no longer share the truth. They were told not to talk about Jesus, and the church come together, and they prayed for power that they might be able to be bold in the midst of persecution, and they were. There was a gal, a seller of purple, Lydia. She come to know Christ, and immediately her home becomes a base, kind of like a home church, a place of hospitality. She didn't have to grow into that. She made her house open. The Philippian jailer, Paul's in prison, and the Holy Spirit releases them. And the Philippian jailer becomes a believer. And immediately he takes them to his home and evangelizes to the whole family. In Ephesus, these people were known for their wickedness. They were known to mess around in divination and idols and all of that. And so when the gospel came to Ephesus, the people brought all their books, everything they had in their home that would teach them things contrary to the things of God. They brought them out and they had a big bonfire. What does that? It's the Holy Spirit that came into their lives and they recognized we have been living lives of sin, lives of error. We don't want this stuff anymore in our homes. And they had a big bonfire. So we see that the Holy Spirit comes, he brings conviction into our lives, and our lives are transformed by his power and by his might. So it says we become debtors, but not to the flesh, but to God. Now, you notice this guy, he's got a smile on his face. Debt doesn't usually bring a smile to your face. Have you noticed that? I mean, we have been plagued with a debt here at Central, have we not? And how often have you talked about it with a big smile on your face? Until recently, when we're beginning to see that the light is at the end of the tunnel and we're seeing that it's about gone. But debt doesn't usually bring a smile to our face. But when you stop and think about what God has done for me, he saved me. What did he save you from? He saved me from a life of sin. He saved me from myself. My own greed, my own selfishness, my own sinful habits that plagued me and were taking me down the wrong path. And now I have the privilege of living for him, to honor him and glorify him. Verses 13 and 14 show the contrast here. We dealt with it a little bit last week, but 13 and 14 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." He's showing a great contrast here. If you really do have the Holy Spirit's going to do a transforming work within your life. He does that. If you continue in your life of fleshly living, you need to question whether or not you really know Christ. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes with power. And the great contrast, one leads to death and the other one leads to life. Can we hinder the Holy Spirit? I mean, can we limit what he's able to do in my life? Yeah. In 1 Thessalonians, we're told not to quench the Holy Spirit. Anybody know what it means to quench? It simply means don't put the fire out. Don't put the fire out. When the Holy Spirit came into your life, he came there with a purpose. And it wasn't to leave you as you are. It was to change you. He came with the power to help you to overcome everything that you struggle with. And he comes with power. And the moment that you refuse to respond to him, you begin to put out that fire. Does anybody remember a situation in the churches of Revelation where there were a group of individuals that were pretty proud of who they were and what they were capable of and where they had come, but Jesus said, you're not very hot. And what we learn in that particular situation is that if you're hot, you're hot, but if you're not, you're in trouble. They were just lukewarm. What were they doing? They were putting out the fire. And so you don't want to do that. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, it's best to give him free rein. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, to grieve just means to make sad. I mean, God came into your life to transform you. He came to help you to become more like his son. And all he is asking is that you yield yourself to the Holy Spirit, that he may take over and take control of your life, help you to overcome these things, that you might be able to say, as the Apostle Paul says, I live, yet it's not I that lives, it's Christ that lives in me. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doings. What Jeremiah is saying is we have a tendency to think we're pretty good people. And the only reason we think we're pretty good people is because our hearts are desperately wicked. And I don't want to believe I'm as bad as I really am. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say after his great change, after becoming the great apostle, he said, let me tell you something. When it comes to sin, I am chief. I am chief. And we say, what? He understood how wicked he really was inwardly, and we covered that when we dealt with chapter 7. But just some thoughts. Assurance is found in verses 15 through 17. Real quickly, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, to whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our own spirit, and we are the children of God. And the children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. So the Holy Spirit gives us comfort and assurance. God's word is where we go to get assurance. If we are not going to God's word for assurance and the Holy Spirit's not giving it to us, we're in trouble. And we need to do that. So it is the Bible. This is the slide that we started with last week, and this is the slide I will end with this week. We don't want this to be me. I don't want this to be me. And you don't want this to be you. Many individuals grow up in the church, but they never grow in Christ. They know hymns, but they don't know him. And so in reality, it is very possible that any one of us or several of us sitting in this building right now may have walked into this building pretty well convinced that we were one of his children. But these passages cause us to stop and to say, do I really? Or do I just have Christian religion? And so we want to make sure that we truly know Christ. We're saved by grace alone. Nothing we can do. It's through faith alone, believing that Christ accomplished everything that the righteous, holy Father demanded. He paid in full. And he is our only hope. But a life that has come to know salvation through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a life of surrender. I am now a debtor to Christ. And so are you, if you know him. Let's pray. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, I would like each of you to just take a moment to make sure you're in the faith. Examine your life. Examine your heart. And if the Holy Spirit is tugging, respond by just crying out to God and saying, God, I know I have blown it. I am a sinner. I deserved what Christ paid for. But I understand that he did that for me, that I could be forgiven, that I could be made righteous in your eyes. And I want that. And I put my trust completely in him and what he accomplished, that I can become your child. And the Bible promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, Father, I would pray that you'd be with us. I pray that each of us would be honest with ourselves, but more than that, be honest with you. You know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. And David would cry out, Lord, search me, seek me, find out if there's anything yet that's wicked in me that needs to go. Oh, that ought to be our prayer. If by chance there's anyone here that has not come to that point where they have put their faith and trust in Christ, I pray that you would continue to convict them, show them their need, and if I can be of any help, I would love to sit down and minister to them, help them in any way. May we be genuine through and through. And may the power of the Holy Spirit equip us in such a way that when we go out into this world, people don't have to wonder. They don't have to wonder. Our life, our conduct, our speech is so different from the world that we are the light and the salt that you've called us to be. And may we be used of you to point others in that same direction, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.